You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So welcome to our class on C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. I'm going to jump right in. That's kind of my way. We talked about it, kind of did an introduction last week to The Great Divorce. This is one of C.S. Lewis's fantasy stories, and I think I called it a theological fantasy bus ride from hell. So what this story, The Great Divorce, is all about is a group of people who are in hell, who get a holiday from hell, and they take a bus ride to heaven. Okay. And I mentioned Lewis. I found this. Lewis was on the cover of Time magazine. So this, and my wife said, "Oh, well, that would be nice to see." So she's not here today, but it is nice to see Lewis' cover on Time magazine. So that's I think it was like, I think that's like 1942 or so. This book was, incidentally, it was written in 1944, so in the middle of World War II. I'm not sure exactly how that bears on what he wrote here, but it's an interesting kind of tidbit. All right, so let me just remind you what we talked about as an introduction to The Great Divorce last time. I wanted to just start by saying, well, what is Lewis talking about when he talks about divorce? What does he mean by that word divorce? And that word is a kind of response or reaction to another writer that came a century or more before Lewis, William Blake, who wrote a book called The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. And The Marriage of Heaven and Hell is very esoteric. It's hard to understand. At least I tried to make my way through it and couldn't very well. But the gist, the point of what Blake wants to say is something like this. God is a God of love. I love this, or you or I may love this or that. And God is a God of love. He wants us to have what we love, and he's going to give it to us, right? That we can have what we love. There is no need to separate hell from heaven and say this is bad and this is good, and you can have this and you can't have that. Blake wants to say these things, heaven and hell, are really one and the same thing. All that we have and all that we want, all that we love, is really good and okay for us to have. And Lewis is objecting to that and opposing that idea from Blake. And he has one character in this story that we talked about last time. Her name is Pam, and she's a mother who has this very intense love for her son. And her son has died early and untimely death, and she won't let go of this love for her son. That's her idol. That's her God. And we discussed the story of Pam. Today I want to look at another theme. Then getting into these lessons are kind of thematic. I'm not going to go chapter by chapter. So we talked about divorce. What I want to talk about here is kind of the heavenly condition, the heavenly state, eternal life. What Lewis means by that, and kind of how he portrays it and how he sees it. And the place that I want to start here is with one of your passages. I want to start by looking at the ecology of heaven. So let's see here. This begins pages 21 or really 20 and 21. You see that side? I just print this stuff out. I'm going to read it to you. But if you want to follow along, and you got to bear with me. I'm starting to get where I have to have reading glasses, so I'm kind of on and off with these things, and a little bit, awkward here. But I'm going to start in the middle of page 20. So what's happening here is this is right at the beginning. Lewis, the bus from hell, with all the people from hell, has landed in heaven, and they're exiting the bus, right? And this is their first. This is Lewis and his fellow travelers. This is their first step off the bus to see heaven. All right. And he says, "At first, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers, who were still grouped about in the neighborhood of the omnibus, though beginning, some of them, to walk forward into the landscape with hesitating steps. I gasped when I saw them. Now that they were in the light, they were transparent, fully transparent, when they stood between me and it, smudgy and imperfectly opaque when they stood in the shadow of some tree. They were, in fact, ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of that air. One could attend to them or ignore them at will, as you do with dirt on a window pane. I noticed that the grass did not bend under their feet. Even the dewdrops were not disturbed. Then some readjustment of the mind or some focusing of my eyes took place, and I saw the whole phenomenon the other way around. The men were as they had always been, as all men I had known had been, perhaps. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than the things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out of my forehead, and I lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young, tender beech leaf, lying beside it in the grass. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort, and I believe I did just raise it. But I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal. As I stood, recovering my breath with great gasp and looking down at the daisy, I noticed that I could see the grass, not only between my feet, but through them. I also was a phantom. Who will give me the words to express the terror of that discovery? Golly, thought I, I'm in for it this time. And let me read one more sentence or two from the next page, which you don't have, but it's going to be important here. I don't like it, screamed a voice. It gives me the pip. I'm not sure what that is, but it's not good. One of the ghosts had darted past me back into the bus. She never came out of it again, as far as I know. So what's interesting, and this is one of the most fun elements of Lewis's presentation, is kind of what I'm calling the ecology of heaven, right? What the flora and the fauna. And I'll just start us with a question would there be, I'm not an environmentalist myself, but I don't discount what environmentalists are concerned about. Would there be environmentalists in heaven? No. Who says no?
I say no.
No. Why not?
There's no complaining.
Well, there's no complaining. Okay. Right. 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 Anyone want to say yes? Would there be environmentalists in heaven?
I'd say that everybody would be.
Okay.
Well, there's workforce to do there.
It's either everyone is not or everyone is an environmentalist. That seems right. Yeah.
As far as being an environmentalist per se, I don't think it's required.
Why would, if there are, and there may be, why would they be different than our environmentalists?
What's your definition?
Well, I'm leaving that up to you.
They'd appreciate what's there.
They might appreciate what's there.
It's an almost perfect reflection of God.
Yeah.
They're an increasingly perfect reflection of God.
Yes, yes. The whole point of what I take to be the point of environmentalism is to conserve, to protect the natural world. And the natural world in our world is very delicate. It's indeed fragile and can be destroyed. It can't be destroyed in heaven is kind of the presentation that Lewis is giving us. The flowers themselves are like diamonds or harder than that. Second question, then what do you take to be, what is Lewis's point in describing and going into so much detail about the flora and the fauna of heaven? And he does this throughout the book. What do you take to his point to be?
He's restored his creation.
Creation is restored? Yes.
Just to make us wonder or imagine.
That's what he's good at. The stories are just so highly imaginative. In another place, one of the characters from Hell, he says he's worried about the rain because he says, well, if it starts raining, it'll be like bullets. It'll go right through us. And he's afraid of it raining.
It's also recognizable that it's not wholly other from our experience.
Yeah, that's right.
I forget, is this Pam? Who's the narrator?
Well, the narrator, I mean, it kind of seems like it's Lewis, but he calls himself, he uses a different name, and now it's escaping
the
me. But the narrator.
Yes.
Yeah, and that's important to the story as well, that everything, that nature in heaven is not something holy, not wholly other. It's in some ways wholly different, but not other than what is poor. It's more real. And that's exactly what Lewis says. He says heaven is reality itself. That's what he wants us to take away. And this is his kind of artistic or novelistic portrayal of this claim. That heaven is the most real place of all. Okay, let's move on then. Next point. So I want to look at another passage here. This one is not printed out for you, but I'm going to read it to you here. This is the passage about the grumbler. So as the story goes on, the way the story works is throughout heaven, Lewis, or the narrator, he finds his guide, who is George MacDonald, and his guide, his master, is taking him throughout this tour of heaven, and he's meeting different people, or really he's meeting his fellow passengers from hell on the bus, and he's kind of witnessing their experience of heaven and describing it. And so what we have in this little episode is a woman who has come from hell. She is, and Lewis is calling her the grumbler, and this is her experience of heaven. Okay, and what I'm interested in here is if heaven is reality, then the next question, or reality itself, is what Lewis says is what is hell then? So this is this conversation between the narrator and George MacDonald. What troubles ye, son? Asked my teacher. I'm troubled, sir, said I, because that unhappy creature, this is the woman, she doesn't seem to me to be the sort of soul that ought to be even in danger of damnation. She isn't wicked. She's only a silly, garrulous old woman who has gotten into the habit of grumbling and feels that a little kindness and rest would change would do her all right. Ah, that is what she once was. That is maybe what she still is. If so, she will certainly be cured, but the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler. I should have thought there was no doubt about that. Aye. That's the Scottish accent of George MacDonald, which I just can't replicate. So, But ye misunderstand me. The question is whether she is a grumbler or only a grumble. If there is a real woman, even the least trace of one, still there inside the grumbling, it can be brought to life again. If there's one wee spark under all those ashes, we'll blow it till the whole pile is red and clear. But if there's nothing but ashes, we'll not go on blowing them in our eyes forever. They must be swept up. But how can there be a grumbler? How can there be a grumble without a grumbler? The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. But you'll have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood, and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it, and yourself in a dark hour may will that mood and embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again. But there may come a day when you can no longer do that. There will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. But come, you're here to watch and listen. Lean on my arm and we will go for a little walk. So here we have this woman he calls her a grumbler, and the question is she a grumbler or just a grumble, right? And what does Lewis mean by that?
I mean, the whole point of the book is about free will continuing to operate mm-hmm. after our deaths mm-hmm, mm-hmm. still. And if we go to hell, we're choosing it because we're elevating a sin some kind of deliberate misperception of reality that we know better than, we're elevating that above reality. And all these people are getting the chance to see reality around them and reset their expectations to reality. And many, many of them are refusing to. Some before they even go up on, don't even get on the bus.
Yes, yes. Yeah, that's it. Lewis is going to say, basically, we all get what we want in the end. If you want heaven, you get heaven. If you want hell, God will give you hell. And that's why he says the doors of hell are locked from the inside. But in this case, I want to look at this, what he is talking about when he says this here. What does he mean then? And this is related to your point about kind of the nature of free will and our sinful will. He says that hell is to be, the thing to be understood here is so nearly nothing. This is kind of the alternative then. If heaven is reality itself, then what Lewis is saying is that hell is nothing. I've kind of gone really fast through these claims. And the reason I went so fast here is because really, if we stopped any longer, I think, to think about this, you would say, well, that's ridiculous, right? That doesn't make any sense at all. Heaven can't be the most real place, right? What's the real world? The real world is the here and now. I mean, that's how we talk. That's how we live. We live as if the real world is the here and now. We have that phrase, right? Real life or the real world. And now, on top of a kind of ridiculous claim, Lewis has added something that seems to be just absurd. He said, sin is nothing. Hell is nothing. Evil is nothing. If sin is nothing, if hell is nothing, then what are we talking about? I mean, why are we having this conversation at all? Right? This is just not normally how we think about these things. This is why it takes this kind of imaginative presentation in The Great Divorce. But although this seems kind of strange to us to think in these terms, it's not unchristian, and it is how Christians have frequently, historically, thought about heaven and hell, good and evil, as reality and nothing, or the emptiness of reality. And I want to give you just a little bit of a kind of discussion about that. And you're going to have to bear with me in order to do that, to explain what Lewis is saying. I'm going to kind of take a little detour into some philosophical terms here, but I think this is useful if you can kind of stay with me and if I can explain it well. We need two words. We need a little bit of a philosophical toolkit here. The toolkit is these two words, ethics and metaphysics. Okay, and very simply, we know what ethics is. Ethics is, when we talk about ethics, we're talking about the things that we do. We're talking about doing. Metaphysics is a little bit more strange or foreign to us. Metaphysics, at least, if that seems like a kind of vague and misty term, like, I don't know, transcendentalism or mysticism and Henry David Thoreau or something like that, that's okay. I think that is probably what comes to mind. But metaphysics is actually not that. It's exactly the opposite of that. Metaphysics is about what is real. It's the study, or as a kind of part of the kind of philosophical encyclopedia, it's the doctrine or the philosophy of reality itself. What's real? Where did it come from? And where is it going? The reason that's important is this. For me, and I suspect for a lot of you, Christianity, I most easily or most familiar with thinking of Christianity in its ethical dimension. I think of Christianity as a kind of ethical, heavily ethical spirituality. I think of Christianity as the things that I need to be doing, the things that I need to not be doing. And this is related partly to Protestantism and our emphasis on things like justification. Right, justification, righteousness, sin, these things all kind of fall into a kind of ethical, juridical framework by which, you know, these are the ethical, legal dimension of Christianity. Right, this is about what we do, this is the things we do wrong, the forgiveness we need, and the justification that we that God provides in Christ. This is all kind of one dimension of Christianity. There's more to Christianity, though, than that. And what Lewis wants us to think about is the metaphysical dimension of Christianity, about the reality of heaven and hell, not just the ethical dimension. So when we think of sin in its ethical dimension, that's easy, or at least it is for me. That's the most familiar thing, is to think about, okay, sin is what I did do or didn't do. The metaphysical dimension of Christianity, or of sin, the reality of sin is that it's nothing. Sin and evil are a lack of being, a lack of reality, a privation, an absence, a kind of void. That is very traditional Western Christianity. It goes back to St. Augustine. He's probably the most important exponent of that idea, that evil is a kind of nothing. That when we choose evil, and this is the unique thing about human free choice, is that we have the capacity to turn from God to nothing. That is the kind of the predicament that we find ourselves in. Let me give you an example. Let's see, do I have a... Yeah, you can't read this, so I'm going to read it to you, but this is a famous passage in Augustine's spiritual autobiography, the Confessions. I'm going to read this, and then I'll stop for kind of comments and questions to think about this kind of claim and what Lewis wants us to think about. This is very much along the lines of the way Lewis is presenting heaven and hell, though. And Augustine's autobiography, The Confessions, you've got this incident where he's an adolescent. He's just the typical rebellious teenager. He's out carousing with his friends one night, and as we do as adolescents, they get into some trouble. In his case, it seems kind of minor compared to things, the way we get in trouble nowadays. But they go into someone else's garden and they steal some pears, right? They don't even eat the pears. They just steal the pears and then kind of just discard them, right? And Augustine says, later he's reflecting back on why did he do this? What was his motive? What was happening when he, in this theft here? And he says, well, I mean, he was not starving. His parents were actually kind of upper middle class. They had, he says, plenty of pears. He had plenty of things to eat. So he wasn't stealing it because he was hungry. And he's just reflecting back on this experience. And let me read for you how he describes this in this kind of retrospective examination. "Wretch that I was," said Augustine. "What did I love in you, my act of theft? The crime which I did at night in the 16th year of my life. There was nothing beautiful about my thieving. Indeed, indeed, do you exist at all for me to be addressing you? The fruit was beautiful, but was not that which my miserable soul coveted. I had a quantity of better pears. What fruit had I, wretched boy, in these things? Above all, in that theft, in which I loved nothing but the theft itself. The theft itself was nothing, and for that reason I was the more miserable. I did not know that evil was no that evil has no existence, except as a privation of good, down to that level which is altogether without being." What Augustine is saying is he's asking himself, what did I love in the theft? It was nothing. There was something there As Lewis says, this is the difficulty of talking about hell. It's the difficulty of describing nothing. It is this turn that Augustine makes towards nothingness and away from the good. That's what is happening there in this event, the theft of the pears.
It's a deception. Yeah. They can't deliver the promise.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. There's nothing there but rich.
So Augustine, that's exactly how Augustine will describe it. He gives these long examinations of his soul and of these events, and he will say, things like how God is beautiful, and when he would see beauty in something else, what he really wanted was the full beauty of God, and yet he turned and loved the beauty of these lesser things in a way
like
that is kind of
the woman who lost her son.
Yes,
there was reality in her love.
That's right.
Once he was gone, it became a false promise or a deception that She thought she loved something, but it wasn't there.
There was something about her love that was good and right.
But quickly...
But it becomes perverted and disordered. Yes, yeah, exactly. Okay, let me. Yeah, any other comments or questions about this?
It kind of reminds me of that sort of Old Testament notion where they wouldn't really say, they didn't say God's name.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't even come up with a concept.
Oh, right,
God,
yeah.
Yahweh.
So they would say nothing.
They would just have like, the notion of God, but sort of like we don't even have a concept of evil. So the word nothing sort of stands in for that. What
are
you saying?
I can't remember exactly all the rationale behind the Yahweh. You know, Yahweh was kind of the consonants, the Hebrew consonants, I believe,
so
taken removed from the vowels.
Yeah, it's almost like
trying to say nothing instead
like
of something.
We can't even put a word to God.
Yeah,
and say
it is.
And that's what
Lewis and Augustine are both saying. Like, what am I even talking about here? He says,
Well, that's kind of the opposite, though, because God is a mystery, and we can't comprehend Him properly. Whereas evil is taking something good and making it less by damaging it. And every step in evil, you do a further step of that.
The mystery, yes, is something like the difficulty of expressing infinite good, which is beyond our capacity, and nothing, which is also outside of our. Somehow outside of our capacity.
And that's where Lewis's brilliance in the grumble.
Mm-hmm.
The lady who entertained grumbling, the sin of grumbling.
It's just a grumble.
But she becomes a grumble, becomes nothing.
Mm-hmm.
She becomes that transparent.
Yes,
and
yeah.
He said, well, that you sweep up the ashes.
Yep,
and that's nothing.
Yeah.
And that's so chilling.
Yeah, it is.
And John Halsey had a very high level, overly reductionistic, but very high, it seems to me, that the nothingness of sin is if we were created by God to be mm-hmm. in relationship with Him, mm-hmm. and that He's holy and perfect and righteous and mm-hmm. all merciful mm-hmm. and loving, that kind of thing, that what St. Augustine's talking about is in our sin, He's not there because of who
yes.
He is. And then
that's right.
Like
yeah,
what
exactly.
Lewis is talking
exactly.
about, hell as a location in time and place, He's not there either.
Right, because
so
He's not nowhere.
Yeah,
right. Yeah, you get into these really kind of weird word games, don't you? Yeah. But again, if this is hard for me to get my mind around, I go back to my point. I think American Protestantism tends to emphasize the ethical dimension of sin and in spirituality in general. And so this is to think in the way Lewis is asking us to think is a little bit difficult. Another person, though, that you may be even more familiar with, though, who asks us to make this same kind of mental exercise is Tolkien. So Tolkien was a J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis's friend. They would meet together at this English pub and discuss drafts of their work. And apparently, Lewis, this the Great Divorce was one that Tolkien and Lewis had discussed together with their friends, the Inklings. And Tolkien wrestles with the same problem himself, if you remember in The Lord of the Rings. This is the problem of the ring of power, right? And what happens to a person when they put on the evil ring of power? They lose their visibility, right? They lose something. They don't actually gain something. I mean, the lust and the desire for the ring is all for this, to think that there's something more here. And what turns out is they begin to lose themselves, right? They become invisible, and of course, you know, and of course, you've got these characters like the ring race. If you wear the rings long enough, you become like the grumble, just kind of some sort of, you know, a wraith like. You lose your full existence, right? So Tolkien is again. He's also wrestling with a kind of artistic. Narrative kind of portrayal of this problem of evil as nothingness. All right, let's. I want to bring us then to. I don't want to leave us there. I want to bring us then to kind of something more hopeful, and that is the Lewis's presentation of eternal life. And this will be on the other side of the handout that I gave you. Let's see here. So this is pages 114 and 115. So we said heaven is the most real place of all. Sin and hell are nothing. Well then, what is eternal life then? What is our life like in heaven? And this is page 114 and 115. Again, Lewis is conversing with MacDonald, his guide here in heaven, and this is just after the passage of the section about Pam. Then we meet a man who carries about on his back this red lizard, the red lizard of lust, and one of the solid people from heaven is kind of coaching him and urging him to give up and let go of this red lizard of lust. And so that's what's going on here. And the lizard turns into, when he does, and he does, and the lizard, when he throws off the lizard finally, the lizard turns into this grand stallion. So he says, I don't know about all, sir. Am I right in thinking the lizard really turned into a horse? Aye. Scottish accent. There again. But it was killed first. You'll not forget that part of the story. I'll try not to, sir. But does it mean that everything that is in us can go on to the mountains? Nothing. Not even the best and noblest can go on as it now is. Nothing, not even what is lowest and most bestial, will not be raised again if it submits to death. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Flesh and blood cannot come to the mountains. Not because they are too rank, but because they are too weak. What is a lizard compared with a stallion? Lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that richness and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed. But am I to tell them at home that this man's sensuality proved less an obstacle than that poor woman's love for her son? For that was, at any rate, an excess of love. Ye'll tell them no such thing, he replied sternly. Excessive love, did ye say? There was no excess, there was defect. She loved her son too little, not too much. If she had loved him more, there'd be no difficulty. I do not know how her affair will end, but it may well be that at this moment she's demanding to have him down in hell with her. That kind is sometimes perfectly ready to plunge the soul they say they love in endless misery if they can still in some fashion possess it. No, ye must draw another lesson. Ye must ask if the risen body, even of appetite, is as grand as a horse as ye saw. What would the risen body of maternal love or friendship be? But once more my attention was diverted. Is there another river, sir? I asked. Again, this kind of imaginative presentation of heaven versus hell, and you can see kind of what we were already talking about in this passage. How, as you say, the problem with our bodily, our fleshly existence, flesh and blood. He says the problem is not that they're too rank, but they're too weak. In other words, there's this kind of want or loss, right? That's what is inadequate about our existence now, or you know, this kind of hellish existence. What Lewis is doing here is this is a kind of exposition of 1 Corinthians 15. So this passage, Paul makes this is his famous resurrection Easter passage, and Paul makes this contrast between the natural body, which is actually in the original word, something like the psychical body, where we get the word psyche from. But he makes this contrast between the natural body and the spiritual body to explain to us, to the readers, what our heavenly resurrection body is like. And he says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What Paul is saying, and what Lewis wants us to consider here, is that our existence in heaven is not something less, but something more than our existence on earth. And the reason it takes a little bit of thinking or considering is this. We tend to equate, or very often equate, spiritual things with, nowadays, with something that is very vague, another thing that is kind of very vague. If someone is spiritual but religious, that term has a very kind of uncertain quality about it. It seems to just mean, spiritual just seems to mean, well, anything that is not, that it's not hard, not material, that I can kind of put in my hand and hold on to. And it's other, beyond that, I'm not really sure what we mean as a kind of society or culture when we say that, well, I'm spiritual. Or I'm a spiritual seeker or something like that. It's a very, soft, kind of weak term in that regard. In Lewis's story, though, you've got the ghost and you've got the spirits. And I don't know if you may have noticed this when we were reading. The people that come from the bus ride, the bus from hell, he calls them ghosts. And you can just see right through them when the light of heaven shines on them, right? They're almost nothing, like a smudge on a window pane. The people from heaven, the heavenly citizens, the people who have participated in this eternal life, they're solid. And when they walk on the grass bends under their feet, right? This spiritual existence is something solid. It is something weighty for Lewis. It's not less than what we have now. It's something more. The thing that Paul kind of focuses in on here is this idea of perishability, right? Our lives are perishable right now, and we all that is the source of perhaps virtually all of our suffering. And this perishability is usually some sort of experience of something fuller to something lesser, right? When we get sick, when we lose our worldly possessions, we experience the kind of perishability of our life. Right, imperishability is a kind of fuller, more solid, diamond-like hard existence. That's what Lewis is after here. So let me stop before I wrap it up. Then, for any other comments, kind of conclusions.
Can I make a tie quickly?
Yeah, sure.
Between St. Paul and Lewis,
please. Yeah.
The way to glory. So in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our mm-hmm. inner self is being renewed day mm-hmm. by day. So this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory.
Mm-hmm.
Paul prepares.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's fantastic. Yeah, throughout Scripture, and it's not just Paul, in 1 Peter, we have this idea of perishability and being raised imperishable. John 3:16. I thought I had in here somewhere. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, right, but have eternal life. This is the contrast. And that's Lewis's portrayal of heaven and our heavenly existence, eternity, eternal life as the real, the most real existence. Of all. Let me wrap it up then for us. I was thinking about, I have a friend who is suffering and struggling with cancer right now, and he's probably the most sincere spiritual seeker that I've ever known. He's a very generous and kind of just open book kind of person, and he, over the years, he has... Yeah, he's tried just all kinds of different spiritualities, trying to figure out, what really is real. But he's not a Christian, we're kind of familiar with this now. Maybe not quite so much in the Bible Belt, but we know that seeking that the world is full of seekers now. And we probably all, I suppose at some level, we all understand that experience. Christianity is just not the dominant religion that it used to be in the Western world. It's not just the way we, you know, it doesn't form our life together the way it might have for you know, our generations in the past. Well, my friend wrote this letter this week, and it was one of those letters that he probably would have liked to have shared with all of his friends and family, you know, the kind of things you would want to say face to face, but he just does not have the strength to do it anymore. And, you know, he talks about things like the lessons that he's learned through this struggle with cancer, the things that he'd like to do better, things he'd like to change. But the pathos of the letter was really in what he didn't say in the letter. And what he didn't say, but which just seemed to, you know, pour out through every word, was that what he really wanted more than anything was to live. He wanted life. And even more than life, he wanted eternal life, a kind of imperishable life. This cancer is threatening to take this away in a very serious and grave manner. I wondered how this promise of eternal life, then, how does it come across to a spiritual seeker who is suffering from a life-threatening disease like cancer? And I thought, well, it may come across as just cruel, right? It may come across like a cruel joke, like promising a child, you know, that you're going to take them to the beach and then dragging them to school, except just 1,000 times more cruel than that. Right, it just seems too good to be true, and I could understand if my friend, if he takes it that way. That seems, it does seem like that a little bit too good to be true. And the question that I want to look at is why do we think that? Or I should say next time, not today. You remember the woman that I read at the very beginning? What is the first thing she says when she gets off the bus? I don't like it. I don't like it. And she gets right back on the bus. Right? This is kind of the predicament of the people visiting from hell when they step off the bus. They actually don't really like heaven that much. This is the problem of we get what we want. The question I want to ask next time then is that why is it that we find heaven so difficult to accept? If heaven is just so great, why do we resist it so much? So we'll look at that next time, which is actually not next week, but in 2 weeks from now. So, any concluding thoughts?
There's a thing that, yeah, I keep thinking of when you mentioned grumbling and then, yeah, just that with the, you know, rather, somebody who'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven.
Yes. Milton's famous line.
Yeah. Like when they go out to, they hear about Napoleon being way, yeah, out in the Shadowlands, yeah, and they go, you know, whatever degree this way, and they go like 100 million miles that direction, and it takes them forever to find,
yeah,
him. He's just in there pacing back and forth. They look in the window, and he's just pacing back and forth, grumbling, and,
yeah,
just wishing, like, God, if I would have just done it differently this way. That's all he's saying for eternity. He's just constantly,
yeah,
like, why didn't I do this? I would have won this fight.
There's so many great just images in this book that I just don't have time to explore. Yes, in hell, guess what? Everybody has plenty of room. Because what do? They just keep moving out farther and farther away from the people they don't like.
Yeah, and all by himself.
Yeah, and Napoleon, of all people, is the farthest away, or something like that. Yeah, Lewis calls it the gray town.
Yeah. And he's like, I wouldn't, yeah, be up there with,
yeah,
that,
yeah,
you know, yeah, do what, yeah, I want to do down here.
And that's the problem of all the people in hell, is he kind of surveys all these people as they get off the bus, and one way or another, they don't really like heaven, which is not, again, is not probably the first thing I would think.
It's kind of the story. Rich
man. There's some,
you know,
of that.
Where it's like, where are my servants? My servants are supposed to be down here. Like,
taking care of me.
In heaven, come down here and help me.
And help me. Rather, yeah, he doesn't, I don't think he asked to go up to heaven. He just says, yeah, something like that. Yeah. All right. Well, let me finish us. Let me just conclude in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant C.S. Lewis, and we thank you for your word and the promise of spiritual eternal life and the transformation of our lives and our bodies through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.